in Jerusalem, is incarcerated in prison, faces certain death. James, another of the key leaders in the church, has been killed just a few verses earlier. The church gathers to pray for Peter, and miraculously he escapes from jail through the help of an angel. He knocks on the door of the place where the church is gathered to pray, and a young servant girl, I was going to say opens the door, but of course she doesn't open the door, does she? She hears Peter knocking, she hears his voice and is so excited, she leaves him standing outside, almost asking to be arrested by any passing soldier. And the people inside who've been praying that Peter would be released don't believe that Peter's actually standing outside the door. They don't have enough faith to believe that God has answered the very prayers that they've been praying. Maybe that rings a bell with us this evening. Eventually, they listen. She insists. They go out. And they make such a commotion outside that, again, it almost invites the centurions to find out what's going on here. And Peter has to tell them, be quiet. Let me in. And he finally gets in and is able to share with them what's happened. And, of course, the end of the story, the roles are entirely turned, aren't they? And King Herod, who had breathed out these threats of death against Peter, he's the one who is struck down by an angel of God as Peter goes free. And the word of God, which has seemed to be under such danger, grew and multiplied. It's a terrific story. And if you like spy stories and war stories, as many young boys do, this is the kind of story that you like to hear in Sunday school. So at one level, there's a kind of obvious application here, isn't there, that we can all understand exactly why this chapter is here for us in the book of Acts. It's a reminder that no matter what happens, no matter what is thrown against the church, God will protect his people. God will ensure that the mission of the church is indeed able to be carried through, and that's exactly what this records for us. But of course, there is much more in the story than that, and what I want to do this evening is to look at this story from two different angles. You often find when you're reading the Bible that that there are various levels of meaning. I don't mean there's a kind of secret code that you've got the key that you can uncover. I don't mean that. But what I do mean is that you can read the story like this as a 12-year-old in Sunday school, and you can understand the central thrust of what the story is saying. But maybe as you get a little bit older, as you understand a little bit more about the Bible, you'll see that there's more to this than maybe meets the eye. And as you mature more in the faith, as you start to get to know your Bible better, you find that there are extra things that you didn't know before. But now that you do know, you can see here in this chapter and many other chapters like it. That's one of the reasons why reading the whole Bible is important to us if we're Christians. Sometimes we can be tempted just to read the Gospels or the kind of nice easy bits in the New Testament. But if we do that, we'll miss lots of the background to what's being said in the New Testament itself. And of course, the writers of the New Testament and many of the earliest readers of the New Testament knew their Old Testament intimately. So we'll see how the Old Testament can help us a little bit in understanding Acts chapter 12. But that's towards the end of this evening's message. What I want to do, first of all, is just to go through the story in a little bit more detail than that very brief summary I've just given, and to pick out the very simple truths that are here for us and the lessons that are for us even today. Firstly, then, as we do that, I want to show you from Acts chapter 12, particularly the first five verses, the ways in which God's people are often weak. The ways in which God's people are often weak. So here in chapter 12, verse 1, we find out about Herod the king. Now, Herod's not a Christian. You know that, don't you? And instead, he stretches out his hand to harass some from the church. And throughout the New Testament, we find very often that the people in authority, the people who have power, are not Christians. The Christians are very often the ordinary people. We might today call them the working class people, your ordinary everyday folk. And those in great positions of power, they tend not to be Christians in the New Testament. So Christianity, it would seem, there's not much power, there's not much strength there. It's not like some people say the Masons would be. Now, I'm not a Mason, I don't know very much much about the Masons, but there are some people say, well, and I'm sure this isn't true, the police superintendents and the local camp, they're all Masons, and if you're in with them, then everything will kind of fall right for you. I think that's probably stretching the point at least somewhat, but you get some organisations like that, don't you, where everyone's kind of in a position of power and they can sort things out for you. Well, Christianity's not like that at all. These are just ordinary people, even their leaders, people like James and Peter, they're ordinary people, fishermen and the like, just ordinary people. Those in power are outside of the church. And Herod the king, he's a different Herod, by the way, to the Herod who killed the babies in Jesus' day. This is a story some 30-odd years after Jesus' day. Jesus has lived his life, he's died on the cross, he's gone back to heaven, and several years have elapsed since then by the time of Acts chapter 12. But a little bit like in Britain, kings were very likely to be called Henry or George or something. In biblical times, they were very likely to be called Herod. So part of the same line, but a different Herod. And he kills, in verse 2, James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, why did he do that? I mean, James was no murderer. He was no evil man. He was just an ordinary Christian in a position of leadership in the church. But it seems that Herod was wanting to make sure that there was going to be no revolt and that things were going to be peaceful in his kingdom. And he'd spent a long time kind of getting in with the Jewish leaders and the religious leaders of the day in order to try and make sure they had a mutual understanding. And you will know that in the first century in Palestine, the religious authorities were very important. And the kind of king and the religious authorities, it was important for the stability of the country that they got on. And the king knew that. Herod knew that. And he'd kind of had an understanding with the religious leaders that by and large, they'd keep out of each other's way. They'd try not to cause each other too much trouble. And generally speaking, they'd support one another. But then Christianity came along and really started to stir things up. And people started to ask questions about whether the Jewish leaders really truly represented what the Old Testament had to say, whether they really were authoritative and in power, and a new movement was starting to be formed. And Herod looked at this with a little bit of fear, thinking, well, if things start to get shaken up in the religious scene, that could overspill into my areas of control. And the religious leaders, they leant a bit on Herod and said, well, come on, you need to help us out and sort this out for us. We've tried and failed. They probably didn't put it quite like that, but it would have been quite true if they had. In all the previous arrests that we've seen earlier, Herod, we need your help. So Herod kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. We don't know the charge that was against him. It was obviously trumped up, but he was killed, one of the key leaders in the church, gone. You know, it'd be quite a shock to the people, wouldn't you, to see that this man killed, gone, their great leader. But things weren't finished. They were going to get worse, because in verse 3, Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, so he seized Peter as well. He kind of felt, I'm on a bit of a roll here. This is working nicely. Perhaps if I keep the pressure up, we could see this Christianity off once and for all. So he seized Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's just before Passover. He puts him in prison, and he delivers him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. Now, that's real high security, isn't it? I'm not sure if they had sort of category A, B, and C prisons in those days, but this was certainly top security, these squads of soldiers, to make sure that if one of them fell asleep or one of them had some kind of problem, the others would be there, that you couldn't overpower four of them, even if you could get out of the chains. These squads of soldiers, and as he was kept in prison in verse 6, we read that even at night, he was bound with two chains between two soldiers, and there were guards at the doors. So he really was in a top secure situation. And utterly vulnerable, wasn't he? Utterly vulnerable. I don't know if you've ever felt really vulnerable. Really vulnerable. Felt as though that maybe you're not even going to get through the next week or even 24 hours. You just feel very weak. Very vulnerable. Well, Peter, no doubt, was in exactly that situation. It really did seem as though his demise would be imminent. James has gone already. It's surely going to be his turn. He's got to wait a few days before Passover, that's a kind of festival and feast that Herod and the religious leaders were trying to avoid. Do you remember from Jesus' crucifixion? That also happened at Passover, if you remember. Do you remember that Jesus was brought out with Barabbas and the crowd were able to choose one of the prisoners to be released? Well, it's likely that the reason that Herod put off dealing with Peter until after Passover was to prevent the Christians from getting everyone together on the Passover day to call for Peter's release. Maybe they would have done that, given the opportunity. But by waiting until after Passover, Herod was making sure that even that possibility was gone. So, what a position of weakness. What a position of weakness. And it's good to remind ourselves that that is our position, isn't it? That is our position. We are a weak people, and we should be honest with ourselves and hold our hands up and say, well, we're not much to look at. There's a relatively small group of us. None of us are particularly important or high-powered. But, you know, that's okay, because that's what the church has always been. We know from 1 Corinthians that there are some who are rich and well-off and powerful, but only ever a relatively small minority. The vast majority of the church are just ordinary people, just like us. No real power, no real strengths, really quite weak, quite vulnerable. And that's us. And that was Peter's situation here. And yet, there is strength in that weakness, isn't there? There's strength in that weakness. Look at verses 5 through to 11. Passover is been and gone, and it's time now for Peter to be called before what presumably will be a kangaroo court, and he'll be tried and executed. That's the plan. And he's chained in the way that we've described. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Peter is sleeping. I don't know how you'd spend your last night in jail if you were in Peter's context. But he seems to be quite content almost in a way, doesn't he? He's asleep, and we find out later it's a pretty deep sleep. He's not tossing and turning. He doesn't seem to be particularly worried about the day to come. And I think in a sense, therefore, that Peter, if I can pull it out, is at peace. He's at peace. And when you accept that you're weak and you're in a position of weakness, that's actually a very helpful thing to be able to do. You see, if Peter thought, you know what, if I could just do a little Houdini trick, I might be able to get out of here. And, you know, if you've ever seen kind of James Bond films and that sort of thing, they've always got one eye open, haven't they, for a little breakthrough, a little window of opportunity that they might be able to escape, or they've got some dagger hidden in their sock, or, well, I'm going back, it's a bit more sophisticated than that nowadays, isn't it? But you know the sort of thing that I mean. They've always got their eye on for this. They're always ever alert. And you will very often, don't you, in movies and particularly spies at spy films and thrillers, you'll get a scene where the hero of the film is pretending to be asleep, but he's not really asleep. He's just waiting for his opportunity. But Peter's not like that. He's accepted, well, there's nothing that I can do to get myself out of this situation. I truly am weak. And it's pointless keeping an all-night vigil trying to see if I can overpower the guards. I know that's not going to happen. I know the situation. But he's not fatalistic. Don't misunderstand me. But Peter is confident and secure that whatever happens, he's in the arms of God. Peter's confident and secure that whatever happens, he's in the arms of God. Remember that the people who were praying for Peter weren't really expecting him to be released. It's unlikely that Peter himself was expecting to be released, given his reaction that we'll look at in a bit more detail in a moment. He wasn't expecting that. He didn't think, oh, it's all right, God's going to get me out of here. He knew what had happened to James, but he knew that even James, killed by the sword in verse 2, even James was safe in the arms of God. And that changes Peter's perspective, you see. It should change our perspective as well. That no matter what happens, that's the important thing, no matter what happens, a believer is safe in the arms of God. And when you realize your weakness, but that there's strength in weakness, it really does give you the peace to get a good night's sleep, even the day before an imminent execution. But of course, God's got some greater plans that Peter wasn't aware of. Behold, verse 7 says, look out, something exciting is happening. An angel of the Lord stood by him. There's this bright light that shines. And he strikes Peter on the side. Peter doesn't even wake up when the angel turns up. But he kind of kicks in the ribs. Get up quickly. Rise up. And the chains fall off Peter. And the angel has to tell him what to do. If you've had teenage children, you'll have this experience, won't you? Come on, up you get a move, get your clothes on, get your shoes on, get out the door. You've got an exam coming, or you're going to be late for school, or whatever it is. It's a little bit like that, isn't it, here? Get a move on. Follow me. He's having to give him all the instructions. I haven't just come here I've come to get you out. Just get moving, Peter. That's what the angel seems to be saying. And Luke's, who wrote the book of Acts, is kind of showing us in this comedic way that Peter, this was unexpected. This is not what was in the script, it would seem, in Peter's mind. So much so that verse 9, that even when Peter does go out, he thinks he's seeing a vision. He thinks, this can't really be happening to me. He thinks he's seeing a dream or a vision. And it's only when they're past the first and the second guard posts, and they come to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Those are the days before the census that you get in Tesco's and the like. That would have been quite something, this enormous iron gate opening of its own accord. They went out, the angel leaves, and Peter comes to his senses. And it's only that point, when he's got the kind of breeze of the city going past his nostrils, that he realizes it's not a dream, it's not a vision. This has really happened, it really was an angel. Now, of course, there are some people who are sceptical and say, well, this could never have happened, this story. Luke's made it up to make the people feel better. But that's not the case at all. If you're prejudiced in that way against the Bible, then there's probably little I can do to persuade you. Other than saying, we need to understand that what Luke is telling us here is that God intervened directly in Peter's life. And if spectacular things start to happen when God's involved, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because that's what God does. That's what God is able to do. These things are startling to us. They were startling to Peter, but they're not startling to God. This is the way that God acts, at least some of the time. God is more than able to do these things. This is a true story. It really did happen. It's not written here just to make the church feel better. If that was the case, you wouldn't have the mention of James in chapter 2, would you, who'd just been killed? That would kind of be glossed over if this was a made-up story. You wouldn't have the comedy at the end of Rhoda forgetting to let Peter in and rushing back. You wouldn't make that up, would you? If you were trying to kind of make everyone look good and to see how well the church was getting on, you wouldn't have this kind of comedy, almost a hello comedy of Peter standing outside the door, not being able to get into his own prayer meeting where they're praying for. It just wouldn't happen. No, this is a story that's got that element, that ring of truth, hasn't it? It seems to us very clearly that this is something that these people remembered. And boy, would you remember this story. You see, this wasn't a strength that was in the church, but it was a strength that came from God himself. Here are all these people. They're all weak. Peter's asleep and he doesn't really know what he's doing, and the angel has to give him these very basic instructions like you'd give a child. Rhoda on the door, her job there is to let people in and out. She doesn't even do that properly. The people in the house, they're praying, but they don't really believe they're going to be prayed, and they make all the commotion outside and nearly get Peter arrested again. It's just a comedy of errors. There's weakness. But God is the source of strength. And that's what it is still today. God is the source of strength. And if you're here this evening and you've struggled and you've found life difficult and you've tried to put things right and you've tried to sort things through and you've tried to turn over a new leaf and all of that, and it hasn't worked, well, maybe you need to learn the lesson of Acts 12. And maybe you need to recognize your own weakness and your own failings and your own faults. And maybe you need to realize, you know what? On my own, I can't do it. I actually need God's strength, not my own. I need to rely on him and not on myself. That's the lesson that we need to learn. And then as we continue through the chapter and get to verses 12 through 17, we find why it was, or the source of this strength from God, why the church saw this strength from God, rather. What was it that caused this? And this is where we find out about this little prayer meeting that's going on. You see, one of the things that weakness does is it forces us to pray. Has that been your experience? Maybe you've been going through life and you haven't really prayed all that much, just here and there, and then suddenly something goes wrong. And you think, well, now I need to pray. Well, your logic, in a sense, is quite wrong, isn't it? Because if we had been praying throughout all that time, maybe things wouldn't have gone wrong. But our weakness does at least force us back to God and back to prayer. We shouldn't need those reminders, but often we do. And when God's people pray, God answers prayer. And that's the experience of these people here. They're gathered together. Peter has gone to their house, of John Mark's house, in verse 12. The whole church is there, and you know the story of Rhoda coming to the door, Peter knocking, and eventually getting in. But they were gathered together there to pray, in verse 12. They were gathered to pray. We've been told that already, hadn't we, back in verse 5, do you remember? Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God by him, for him, by the church. You see, as we're reminded of our own weakness and we're reminded of God's strength, we're inevitably reminded of the importance of prayer. And if you're someone this evening who finds it difficult to pray, well, that's a sense of weakness too, isn't it? We are weak, and therefore prayer will be difficult. A prayer is not supposed to be easy. Most good things are not easy, are they? It's hard to do things well. It's hard to do the right thing. And prayer is the right thing, and we need to do it well. It's inevitably going to be hard. Nobody finds prayer easy. When we read accounts of the Lord Jesus himself praying, we get a sense of the stress and the strain that prayer brought to him. No, prayer is not straightforward. It's not easy to pray. And please don't expect prayer to be easy in that sense. But at the same time, prayer is not something mysterious. It's not something that you need to do in some kind of super secret way that we have to initiate you into in order that you're able to pray. Because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom we pray. And because he's come down from heaven, he's lived as a man, he knows our weaknesses, the Bible teaches us. We can very simply come to him in prayer. You don't need to come to church to pray. You don't need to kneel to pray. You don't need to close your eyes to pray. There are many of you I know who pray when you're driving. Some of you pray when other people are driving. And you don't close your eyes to pray. Sometimes it helps to concentrate, but it's not necessary. What is prayer? Well, very simply, it's talking to God. If you can pick up the telephone and speak to a friend, then you can pray. You don't even need the phone. How do you pray if you've never prayed? Well, you have to start, of course, with a belief in God, don't you? You have to know who you're coming to. Do you really believe in God? I don't just mean, do you believe in a God? But do you believe in the God of the Bible? The God who made the heavens and the earth? The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The God who did the things in Acts 12. The God who inspired the Bible to be written. The God who's spoken of from this pulpit. Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Because if you do believe in the God of the Bible, you'll know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's accessible. He has an ear inclined to hear your prayers. And you know what? The Bible teaches us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? And we're reminded that if we live in a life of sin and a distance and we're away from God, then maybe God won't hear our prayers. We need to come back to God. We need to be close to God to be able to pray. But maybe that's actually quite discouraging for some of us. We think, well, if God needs us to be righteous to pray, then there's no hope. But thankfully, that's not all that the Bible says about prayer. Because the Bible also teaches us that there is a prayer that God will hear from unrighteous people. Did you know that? There is a prayer that God will hear even from unrighteous people. Do you know what that prayer is? It's the cry for faith and repentance. It's the cry, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Lord, help me to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that prayer. And God will always answer that prayer, prayed from the heart, and he'll always answer it positively. That's a promise in the Word of God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're feeling distant from God, if you're feeling a long way from God, you can come to God and you can pray for forgiveness and God will answer your prayer. And through that forgiveness, you will be given the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And that will open up to you a whole host of intimacy with God and other things to be able to pray for. So here is this church, and they saw God at work because they prayed. Because they prayed. And do you notice the wonderful thing that God did? Peter escaped from prison, didn't he? Now, again, if this was a kind of spy film or a thriller, there's one place where Peter wouldn't have gone, isn't it? Back to the house where Christians were known to meet. He wouldn't have gone there, anywhere but there. But this is the Word of God, and God's in control. And that's where Peter goes. Why? Because he knows that's where people are praying. That's where God sends him. Why? Because God wanted these people to know that their prayers had been answered. And that's a gracious, kind gift of God. Peter could just have kept his head down, left the church wondering what was going on. But no, God wanted them to know. And God wanted them to know that their prayers had been answered. And then as we're going through this particular way, we've got more to say in a moment. But the final bit in this little section is to remind ourselves of what happened to Herod. You see, Herod was a powerful man. And Herod didn't recognize his own weaknesses, did he? So when the people of God shouted to Herod in verse 2, the voice of a God, not of a man, he dressed himself up in this fine robe. There's a Jewish historian called Josephus who wasn't a Christian, but who records this event taking place. And he tells us that silver thread was used in the making of this robe. So it really did shine in the first century. That really would have been quite something to make a thread of silver that fine. But that's what they did. And it really was quite a sight, according to Josephus. And the people kept shouting, the voice of God and not of a man. And instead of recognizing his weakness, instead of being humble, Herod accepted their praise, put himself above God, failed to recognize that strength only comes from him. And therefore God had a response to Herod. It's in verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. You see the contrast between the one who believes and trusts in God, who recognizes his own weakness, recognizes the strength that only comes from God, and the contrast then to Herod, who sees himself as strong. What happens? Well, the strong man is brought down, the weak man is lifted up. That's the Bible's message. So he didn't give glory to God, he's eaten by worms, and he dies, and he dies. What a turnaround, what a story, what a reminder to recognize our weaknesses. Well, I said earlier on that often when we're reading the Bible, we find that there are things going on at different levels, and with greater understanding we can see things that maybe we would miss first time around. And so as we finish, what I want to do is very quickly to run through certain bits of the story again and point out some of those extra levels that I hope will give at least some of us a deeper understanding of what's going in, and try and link in what's being said here with some of the Old Testament. We find this idea of different levels in the story in contemporary literature as well, don't we? And even in movies, we're quite used to seeing this. I remember watching Toy Story, I think it was Toy Story 3, and it's a cartoon really, essentially, isn't it, for little children, and there's all kinds of things that the children enjoy from the cartoon, but there's certain bits of it, aren't there, that maybe adults appreciate and the children entirely misses them by. There's one bit towards the end where Buzz Lightyear hears these words, "I am your father." And I don't know if the little 5 and 6 year olds watching that realized the reference, but it's of course a reference back to Star Wars and to Darth Vader and the like. Some of you will know all about that. You see, there's things going on at different levels, and it only needs that tiny little quote, "I am your father," and immediately it's a famous line from a famous film, and the images come back, and we understand the different things that are going on, assuming we've watched Star Wars, of course. And the Bible's like that. except it's like it in a much more special way. It's all linked together intimately. These threads weave themselves in and out through the Bible far more cleverly than Toy Story or any modern literature, because this is a Bible that's inspired by God. It's got many human authors, but one divine author, and the divine author ensured that these things would flow through the book. And we find that many of these things happen here, because what we find happens to Peter is something that seems to bring a little bit of deja vu. This seems a little bit familiar. This kind of thing has happened before. And in the way that Luke records this story for us, he wants us to have in mind the exodus out of Egypt. For the people, you remember, they crossed the Red Sea through the wilderness into the Promised Land. That great escape from Pharaoh in Egypt. It's written in such a way that reminds readers back of that time. And let me show you some of the ways in which that's the case. For example, we've just had, just a few chapters earlier in Acts chapter 7, we've had Stephen tell the story of the Exodus, of the way in which God brought Israel out of bondage, out of captivity, just as Peter was captive here. We've got the Pharaoh is the kind of main character, isn't he, back in Exodus, the king of Egypt. But now here we have Herod the king. He's the main character here. The time frames are very similar. The Exodus, that happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's exactly the context here in Peter. And Luke emphasizes that for us, doesn't he? That this is something that's going on during Passover time. It's very similar to what's before. We find from here that Herod is determined not to let Peter go, is he? He's going to keep him in prison. He goes to all these lengths to make sure he's chained up. He's not going to let this man go, just as Pharaoh back in Exodus was not going to let God's people go. And we have as well the importance of angels in this story, just as we did back in the book of Exodus. So we have an angel of the Lord who comes and rescues Peter, don't we, in chapter 12 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord stands by prison, and it's through an angel of the Lord that Peter is released. But an angel of the Lord comes up again, doesn't he, in verse 23. And this angel of the Lord strikes down, I almost said Pharaoh then, but strikes down Herod, because he doesn't give glory to God, and he dies. So we have an angel of the Lord who brings life and liberty to Peter, but death to the oppositions to God. Well, that's exactly what happens in Exodus, isn't it? You remember that the angel of the Lord comes, and because the Lord's people have put their blood around the doorposts, they're given life and liberty. But the Egyptian firstborn who refused to acknowledge God, just as Herod refused to acknowledge God here, they're struck down by the angel of the Lord. And even as I say that word, struck down, it's exactly the same word that's used here in verse 23. The angel of the Lord struck Herod. In fact, the angel of the Lord struck Peter as well, but that was to wake him up. But the same language, the same words are being used. And even what the angel says to Peter, do you remember what the angel says to Peter? Gird yourself, tie on your sandals, hurry up, get a move on, get up, put your garment on, follow me. That's very similar to the instructions that the Israelites were given back in their Exodus, to make sure, get your sandals ready. You need to be get ready for a quick exit. You need to be girded up and ready to go, with a belt on your waist, sandals in your feet, staff in your hand. You'll eat it in haste, they were told back in Exodus. And when Peter is released from this prison, he tells himself, I've been delivered from the hand of Herod. That's there in verse 11, isn't it? That's the word that he used. He's been delivered. And that's the word again that's used of the people as they came out of Egypt. They were delivered. They've been brought out. So we have this reminder of what happened back in the Passover. And what Luke is trying to help us to understand is to understand that the experience of Peter was similar to the experience that they had back in the Old Testament. It's an underlining and a reminder. It's the same God in both Testaments. The God who looked after his people of Israel is the same God who's looking after his people today. And therefore, the Christians, and this includes us this evening, are able to read our Bibles, and we can go back to the Old Testament and we can say, do you know what? God looked after his people then. Do you know what? God promised that the Messiah would come, and he came. And therefore, when God promises to us that he will look after us and care for us, when God promises to us that the Messiah will return, we can trust him. He's proved himself trustworthy. He's done it before, and we walk in the light of all these things. So these links back to the Old Testament matter. But they matter as well because both the Passover and therefore Acts 12 also point us to another occasion when something even more spectacular happened. Because on this occasion, we had another example of the king who was trying to make sure that God's word was stamped out and God's people were not redeemed and rescued. And he thought, this king, that by putting those to death, that he could achieve this end. It looked as though the enemies had won for a time. But then suddenly the roles were reversed and everything was different. I'm referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan set himself against the Lord Jesus. And you can see as Satan was maneuvering and trying to make sure that Jesus was done away with, you can well imagine that Satan felt that things had been sorted and things were finally, victory would finally come as Jesus hung there on the cross. But it's at that very moment, when it seemed as though all was defeated, when it seemed as though there was no hope that God was winning a great victory, even over Satan and death itself. And the Exodus points to that. It looks forward and it says there's going to be a day to come when this great rescue that God brought the people out of Egypt is going to be recapitulated, not with 2 million people out of Egypt, but in one man as a representative of all the people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Exodus, as it were, looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming and giving his life, redeeming a people for himself. And what of Peter? Does that still point to the Lord Jesus? Absolutely it does. But instead of looking forward, it's looking back. And what's happening here as we think about Peter is that in the trials and tribulations that Peter goes through, he realizes that he's going through the same trials and tribulations, or a similar kind of trials and tribulations to the one that Jesus himself went through. And he realized that Christ won the victory there on the cross. And Peter, therefore, that's why he can be so at peace. That's why he can be so confident, because he knows that the victory's been won. He knows that the victory doesn't depend on his survival here in Acts chapter 12. He knows that the future of the church doesn't depend on him, because the future of the church has already been secured in the saving death of Jesus Christ on the cross 10 years before this event took place. Now, how does all this help us? Well, I hope it will give you confidence in the Bible. That the Bible is a unity, it's one, it holds together, it makes sense. And the amazing thing is, and the older folk in the congregation can testify to this, that the more that you read the Bible, the more sense it makes. And the more that you read the Bible, the more that you see is here. There are books that you can get bored of, even really good books that you can get bored of, but you can never get bored of the Bible, because God always speaks in it. And sometimes he speaks in very simple ways that a child can understand. Sometimes you scratch your head and think and ponder and pray it through, and you realize that there's deep things going on. But God always speaks in his word. It should remind us as we look at these stories that God has completely defeated his enemies. I don't know what your enemies are this evening, but I do know that just like me, you face that enemy of death and you face that enemy of sin. That's a greater enemy than Herod. That's a greater enemy than Pharaoh, the enemy of death and sin. But God wants us to know that that enemy, those enemies, have been defeated on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ as he died in our place. Totally defeated. Victory is secure. And that's why even for James, killed by Herod with the sword, is at rest and secure in the arms of Jesus even now. You see, when we struggle through trials and tribulations as Peter does, as our future is uncertain and not secure, we realize that Christ has walked this path before us. We realize that when we pray, we don't pray to someone who doesn't understand, but we pray to someone who sympathizes and empathizes with our weaknesses, who knows what it is to be frail human flesh. We pray to the one who has that incredible mixture of being able, on the one hand, to be the God who can do anything, and on the other hand, know what it is to be human and to be frail. That's the one to whom we pray. That's the one to whom we look for help. And as we think of the Passover and how that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded that we, as it were, are in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he hung there on the cross, every Christian man and woman who's ever lived, as it were, we were with him. He died that death on our behalf. He was raised from the dead on our behalf. He did it for us. Peter, as it were, to a certain extent, kind of went through again a little bit of what Jesus had done through. Why? That reminder that God is with his people. He walks with us. He knows our difficulties and our struggles. But at the same time, Jesus Christ does what we cannot do. We can't save ourselves. Peter couldn't save himself. So Jesus Christ does what we cannot do. But we're enabled to do what only he can do. Did you get that? I'll say it again. Jesus Christ does what we cannot do. But we are enabled to do what only he can do. Now, if you want something to ponder over your cup of tea downstairs, that's something to ponder. Jesus Christ does what we cannot do, but we're enabled to do what only he can do. You see, we're to see our regeneration, our experience, and even our death, as James suffered here, as being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, is his life, in his resurrection. And the work that Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection is that work of deliverance from the tyranny of Satan, of sin, and of death. So that means that there's no part of our Christian life, from the beginning of our Christian life to the end of our Christian life, that is not bound up with that one redemptive event of the cross. It's at the heart and center of all that we are. It's the theme of all of our praise in this life and in the life to come. We will forever sing, as we saw last time, of the Lamb that was slain. It's why we remember, as we did this morning, the blood and the wine. In every deliverance that we have in this life, in every way in which the Lord rescues us from the little problems and the big problems, we're to be reminded of that great deliverance of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's that constant re-echo of God's salvation work in our lives. You see, this is a victory that the Savior has won. He's done it. He's brought it about. If you're a Christian tonight, you share in that victory. And you're able to have the peace that Peter and James both knew. If you're not a Christian tonight, you don't yet share that victory. But you can if you call on him, asking for forgiveness, asking for salvation.